right. Okay, so let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And we're going to start there in just a moment, Luke chapter 10. Now, and we'll announce this later on. Now, we will not be having Bible class next week because Mike Tolliver is going to be here to preach. We'll start today in one of our I think we're on lesson 7 today. And I'm going to talk about that in a moment. And then we'll pick up in 2 weeks from where I finished today. So before we begin, though, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for today. Lord, thank you that you gave us all the ability, the health ability, the physical ability, Lord, to get up and be here this morning. Father, please be with our brothers and sisters who are not able to be here today because of health reasons. Please bless them and, Father, help them to be at peace with where you have them today. Father, I pray you be with the people who are here, who are not feeling well, the people here who are chronically ill, that you would bless them, give them a sense of peace and physical well-being this morning as we talk to class, as we work through class so that they will be able to focus. Father, please be with those who are here today who are suffering from emotional struggles, Lord, those of us who might be worried or sad or depressed, please help those brothers and sisters as well, Lord, to just be strengthened, to have their faith increased, but also to have a peace that you provide through that. Father, thank you so much for all you do for us every day. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you've given us the example of Jesus that we can not only study about, Lord, which is wonderful, but, Father, which we can actually imitate. And I pray, Father, that we would every day be grateful for Jesus and for what he did for us, for the incredible sacrifice he made, but also, Father, for the powerful life that he lived. Thank you, Lord, that you even let us begin to imitate him. And, Lord, I pray that in all of our lives every day we will always hold the name of Jesus in high honor, that we'll never be ashamed, but that we'll always try and imitate him and talk about him whenever and wherever we can. Please bless us now, Lord. Help us to learn something great and unsearchable today, Lord, something we've never seen before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I did want to encourage you, before we begin looking at class, if you've never looked at the outline that we have been following, I believe it is out on it's on www.lifeofchrist.com. Lifeofchrist.com is the website, and it is an outline, The Harmony of the Gospels by Ken Palmer. And if you would like to go out and copy this or save it, you know, to your desktop on your computer, then you'll get an idea every week of where we are. For example, this week we're going to be talking about lesson 7, and then we'll talk about lesson 8. And pretty much we're following this pretty close every week. Steve and I are working very hard to follow this. So this will help you figure out where we are week by week. So again, it's out on Life of Christ website, lifeofchrist.com, and it is Kim Palmer, Harmony of the Gospels. So I just want to bring that to your attention again. Also, I want to bring to your attention again this book, Jesus the Same by Charles Edward Jefferson. It's an old book. It's written in 1901. DPI started publishing this book, I think, about 5 or 10 years ago. And it's out there, and you can purchase it. I would encourage you, if you have the cash to do this, that you would do that. I've been reading it as I work through my classes every week, and it's just an absolutely great book. I read it before, and I'm going back and reading it again now and to deal with the class, to help with the class, and I am just amazed what a great book it is. Probably the very best book I've ever read about Jesus. And so I would encourage you to buy that book. If you can't afford it, you know, come see me or Steve. Steve will pay for it. we'll see what we can do. But it is an excellent book. And I was reading it the other day, and I read this, and I thought, you know, this is the truth. The gospel writers were writing not the biography of Jesus, but the character of Jesus. And it really is an awesome thing when you think about, I know that I've just been reading it and obviously reading the Gospels again. And just when you look about the character of Jesus, it's just an amazing thing what he was like. And this particular book talks about that a lot. And hopefully that's what we're talking, you're getting, that's what we're trying to get, drive home in class. That we're wanting you to get, have information about Jesus. And we're certainly going to give you lots of that. But we want your character to change. We want all of our characters to change. To where we more and more are like him. I know that I've been reading a lot also the Sermon on the Mount recently. And realizing my thinking is changing about a whole bunch of things. In terms of what the church is like, the kingdom is like. What we should be doing as we live in America. Christianity versus being an American. And so a lot of my thinking is changing on this by simply being encouraged by reading about Jesus. And I think we can be so easily influenced by the world that we become much more citizens of the world than we are citizens of the kingdom. And the citizens of the kingdom are totally different than citizens of the world in every way. And I think we in America particularly, because we have so much access to so many places of information, whether you read CNN or you read Fox or you read USA Today, I don't care which one it is, all those things of information can really influence our thinking to where we're not thinking so much like citizens of the kingdom as we're thinking of citizens of America, which is not always the same, by the way. Hope you figure that out by now. It's hard to figure out. I get it. So, but let's, hopefully you're learning and all that to say, let's be more and more like Jesus. The life of Christ, and I wanted to just talk about some, we have a little, as Steve called it, I loved it, Steve said, we're going to go to theology school just for a moment in his class last week, I believe it was. I thought, yeah, let's go to theology school today for a little bit. Y'all want to?
Yeah.
Okay, good, yeah. You know what theology is, don't you? It's just another word for fancy Bible study. So that we're just going to do a little fancy Bible study this morning. So obviously you don't have to know everything about theology and all things about theology, but it's good to do that every once in a while. In the Gospels talking about the life of Jesus, hope you're figuring out now that the chronology of the life of Jesus is not an exact science as put in the Gospel writers. God basically said, Matthew, I want you to write about the life of Christ in this way. Mark, I think you need to write about it in this way. Luke, how about you doing it this way? And John, I want you to do differently than totally the three other guys. And I don't know that God actually had that conversation, but I think it's pretty much that's what happened. And so when you start looking at the chronology of the life of Jesus, it is quite different than what we sometimes expect. For example, we think typically that it's going to be like Joshua or Acts. You know, you start in Joshua. Joshua goes in the promised land when he's... How old was he? Was he 80? 40. How old was Joshua in the promised land? 80? We don't know. We're really not sure. We'll say he's 60. Okay? So he goes in the promised land when he's 60, and it goes till when he dies. And it goes event by event, and we know. The same thing in the book of Acts. It starts when the church is born on the day of Pentecost, and it ends pretty much... when Paul was in prison about 30-something years later. And so it's not hard to keep up with that. Our problem is, that's the way we study history, and we sometimes get thinking, that's what the life of Christ is like. And so this will happen and that will happen, and sometimes we get confused about why things are happening and when things are happening. And so it gets a little vague sometimes about why things are going on the way they are. And so it's just different. And for example, let me just show you a difference. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, I want you to look at a couple of verses. This is Luke's way of teaching about the life of Christ. Luke 10:25. First of all. And it's really weird because in the book of Acts, Luke is like this, now this, and it's in perfect historical continuum. You know what I mean? He wrote the same book. He's the same author. But in Luke, this is how he does things. In Luke 10:25, on one occasion, Well, what occasion? He didn't tell us. Luke 10:38. As Jesus and His disciples were on the way. On the way from where? On the way where to? He didn't tell us. Luke 11:1. This is real specific. One day. Thanks, Luke. That helps you figure out when things happen. One day? When was that? He didn't tell us. I like this one. And this is how vague he gets. In verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon. What? When, where? I don't know. He just was driving out a demon. See, and so that's kind of the way the Gospels are sometimes. Now, Mark is a little bit better. John is really good because in John chapter 1, it says Jesus did this, and then it says the next day. And then another chapter later, it says 3 days later. So John, we kind of get, but Luke and Matthew are just kind of, they're kind of all over the place. And so, well, you say, well, why are you telling me all that? Whose phone is ringing? Turn that phone off. Everybody's looking at their phone. Everybody went into a panic. You know, okay. So it's just kind of all over the place. And what we think on that, you say, why are you telling me all that? Because sometimes we think that means that there are discrepancies. That the Bible is in Matthew's in conflict with Luke. Or Mark's in conflict with John. No, that doesn't mean that at all. We have to take away our approach to how we look at that. Now, we can sometimes mesh it all together as Ken Palmer tried to do and did very well, by the way. But even this is not always, it's not perfect, it's not a perfect document. So, just so you'll know, that happens, and don't get confused by that and thinking, oh, well, there's some discrepancies in the Bible. They're not, it's just approach. And it's not necessarily all our perfect historical way of approaching things, particularly with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Everybody good with that? Okay, so if you have questions about that, come grab me later and we'll talk about it. So let's continue now. We're now into the time, the last year before everything kind of blew up at the very end, the year of opposition once more. The year of opposition occurred from the death of John the Baptist to Jesus' last visit to Bethany. And this is where the year of opposition occurred. Here we have primarily Jesus, as we talked about, he has been here in Capernaum and Bethsaida and around here, over here in Decapolis in the 10 cities on the east side of the Jordan. That's pretty much where he did most of his teaching the first 2 years. And he would venture out of there and go into Samaria and other places, but pretty much over here. In the year of opposition, he pretty much stays within the borders of Galilee, heading down toward Jerusalem. He does make one little side trip over here to Tyre and Sidon. We talked about that with the Syrophoenician woman, you know, who said, you know, will you heal my daughter? And remember that story? Jesus said, I'm going to give the bread to the dogs. And she said, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table. And Jesus goes, woman, you have great faith. You know, your little girl's healed. Your child is healed. And so he goes up there for that. But pretty much he stays in here during this last year. So he really centralizes more, as it were, everything into where he's actually going to be doing his teaching and he's traveling. And a big point of that part of this time is actually spent in Jerusalem. Okay? Let's go back. I want us to loop back and talk about something. Go back to John chapter 7. Steve addressed this briefly the other day, but I want us to go back and talk about a couple of events, a couple of feasts that the Bible uses as great timelines. And this is where John really picks up as to what we were talking about before. John really uses the Feast of Tabernacles is one, and then the Feast of I believe it's called Dedication. Is that correct? Somebody help me out here. Yeah, I think that's what it was called. Let's talk about the Feast of Tabernacles just for a bit. John chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. Remember the map before? This is the year of opposition now. This is when things really start heating up. in terms of his preaching and in opposition to his preaching. He's about 32 years old now, and this all happens in the fall of his 32nd year. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, blah, 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 blah." What was the Feast of Tabernacles? In Luke and Leviticus chapter 23, let's turn over there quickly. And for those of you who are taking notes, if you just want to write down those other verses up there, that'll be great. But in Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse 33, Leviticus 23:33, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly, do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." And so this was really a big day for the Jews. It's one of their primary feasts. And so when his brothers was telling him, go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, this is high profile. A high profile week for them. These are the Lord's appointed feasts which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings. And he talks about those. And then let's skip down to verse 42. And this is one of their things they're supposed to do. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so this was a time, the Feast of Tabernacles, it's also called the Feast of Booths. This was a time when the Jews were supposed to remember how good they have it now as opposed to how bad they used to have it. And so it was supposed to be a very special time for their memory, and God was always doing with this, Sam. He's having all these different feasts just to remind them how good you have it now as opposed to how bad you used to have it. And so that is a feast that Jesus goes up to. Now, unfortunately, by the time Jesus goes up to that feast, it has become more of a, what's the word I'm looking for? Kind of a facade of the way it used to be. They're no longer living in booths. They're not doing that. It's become more of a ceremonial type thing so that it really doesn't have as much meaning, although they still, all, you know, loyal Jews would go up to Jerusalem for that. Sometimes you'll see it listed as, I believe it's pronounced Sukkot. S-U-K-K-O-T is a Hebrew word, which literally means Feast of Booths. And it lasted late September to October. So this was kind of like the first fall festival that anybody ever had. Y'all didn't get that, did you? Okay, forgive it. All right. Boy, my best material, it's not working today. That's not good. But that really was kind of what it had become, basically. It was a fall festival type thing. It wasn't a spiritual thing anymore. I found this picture, and I think Steve showed one as well. I went in and found this picture. This is typically how the Feast of Booths is celebrated today, particularly by your more conservative Jews. You can see they've got a nice little tent here. They've got a little chair and table in here, a nice rug, man. That's good. And then they have this little thing out here. It's a branch. And this is the way a lot of Orthodox Jews celebrate the Feast of Booths today. In fact, if you go in and you Google that, they'll have lots of pictures like this that are held by more Orthodox Jews who still celebrate the Feast of Booths. So that's what Jesus was going up to, was that particular event. John chapter 8. Let's go there now. And let's talk about picking back up to where Steve left us last week. John chapter 8, Jesus kind of sets a firestorm off that will basically follow him until the cross. Up until this point, Jesus has been, he's been talking about different things, and we read verses like, all the common people heard him gladly, Everyone who heard him said, isn't this amazing? He's the son of Joseph. All the common people loved him because he spoke as one having authority and all as their teachers. And so at this point, everyone's kind of like, yeah, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they're kind of over here on the side, kind of grouchy about everything. But pretty much he's got a really big following at this point. But what happens now is Jesus brings up an issue in, that's just recorded in John chapter 8 that really sets not only the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, but sets a lot of the populace against him. Because he makes an incredible claim here that they have never heard before, but they know deep in their religious consciousness that pretty much is wrong. In John chapter 8, Jesus starts talking about I am. Okay? And if you will look, before we look here, in fact, let's go here first of all. Look in Exodus chapter 3. That's on the next slide. I got my slides out of line here. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Exodus 3, 13 and 14. So God is comes to Moses in the burning bush. And he says, you know, I want you to go back to Israel, to Egypt, to, you know, to bring my people out. And Moses has all these wonderful excuses. He sounds just like us, you know. And so he's trying to talk God out of it. And just practical information here. You can't win an argument with God. I know we all think we can. You can't outsmart him. And so starting really in verse 11, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to this Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God says, I'll be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And this is the first time God brings this up. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And that sounds kind of like, you know, kind of odd to our language. You know, I am has sent me. But that's how God was known from this point on to the children of Israel, as the great I am. And we sing a song about the great I am. Probably some of you sing that song. We have no idea what he's talking about there. But he referred to himself as I am. And so for at this point on, this is how the Jews thought of God. And you did not use the phrase I am, because that meant you were equating yourself with God. That was kind of like the worst thing in the world you could possibly say about yourself or someone else, because it equated that person or you with God. So you go to John chapter 8, and Jesus now is at one. He's at the feast. And let's turn over there. It says in chapter 8 and verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. They had a big talk, and this is when we have the thing. He comes out and the issue with the woman caught in adultery. And then in verse 12 it says, Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Jesus basically talks about five or six I am that he's making a claim about himself. In John 8 and verse 12 he says, I am the light of the world. In John 8 and verse 18, they're asking him, well, you know, who's the witness to prove that your testimony is true? The Pharisees ask him that. And he says, I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. And he says, I am one witness with God. Basically what he's saying. Well, that kind of gets under their skin just a little bit, because people don't make that claim, but it bugged them. Verse 23. He says, I'm going to go in verse 21, and you can't follow me. And they said, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you're from above, below. I am from above. He makes another claim. He says, I am from above. Now, you see what he's doing here? The more he's talking, the more trouble he's getting into. Now he says, I am from above. And they're going, Well, I don't know that I like the sound of that. Verse 28. They did not understand what he was telling them about his father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. So in verse 28 he says, I am the one who I claim to be. Well, who did he claim to be at this point? He claimed to be the Son of Man. He'd also claimed to be the Son of God. Okay? Verse 42. He said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but He sent me. And He implies here, I am not here on my own. There's another I am. In fact, another version says that I am not here on my own. Okay? And so now it's really kind of jumped up. Everybody's at a high fever pitch emotionally. Remember, he's at this festival. Things are a high-pitched fever, you know, emotionally anyway, because this is big time. Now he's out in public having this big conversation, and we go down to verse 58. He makes some claims in verse 54 through 56. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to Abraham. And you've seen Abraham? They thought, boy, he's a nut. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And this is what he was leading to. It says that this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Personally, when I get to heaven, I want to ask him how he kept doing that, because I think that's pretty cool. Every time they're trying to grab him before his time, he slips away. You know, that's pretty cool. But I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, I know there's kind of a big discussion going on in the religious world right now, particularly among a lot of theologians about the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus never made claims for divinity, because they're saying, well, he claimed to be the Son of Man, but he never claimed to be the Son of God. Read the Bible. You may not like it, you may not agree with it, you may think he was a nut when he said it, but he made divinity claims. Here he makes the big one. I am who I am. He says it. I am the Son of God. And so this is a big claim. And after this, his relationship with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, any who I can possibly agree with him, just automatically starts sliding downhill. Sadducees didn't like him anyway. That was a no-brainer, because he wasn't politically ambitious like they were. But now everything slides down quickly. And so this is kind of the turning point in terms of his popularity with not only the religious leaders, but with the populace as well. So if you ever kind of wondered, how come he's not as well received after this point, that's why. Because of this claim that he made. And the truth is, it's the same today. You think about it, people can take Jesus as a nice guy. They can take Jesus as a founder of a religious founder. We don't have much trouble with guys starting religions. You know, we kind of, oh, okay, that's all right. You know, I get it. But when someone starts making a claim about divinity, we kind of get, you know, people get a little freaky over that. And today, you've got to hold to that standard, and I do too. That he really was the Son of God, or he was a nut. He was not a nice guy who said nice little proverbial things. He was a lunatic, or he's the Lord. Those are your choices. Okay? Those are your only choices. So let's kind of remember that. That's what sets him apart. That's Exodus 3:13. John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is also another really interesting chapter in all the Bible, because now he's made these claims, they're getting ready to kill him, but it's kind of interesting here that he does not slip out of town, he just goes to another part of town. You know? And so we have the story of the man born blind. And the man born blind is one of the great healing stories in all of the Bible, because not just because of the story itself, but because of all the things that surround it. One thing is, this is the first time where Jesus addresses in a very serious way about the problem of suffering and evil. In John chapter 9, starting in verse 1, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And that is a big question that we still ask today, isn't it? If something bad happens to somebody, we think, what did they do wrong? Now, we may not say that, and we wonder about it with ourselves. If something bad happens to me, we think, why did I make God mad here? or God, why are you doing this to me? And this is kind of this is something they thought about at the same time. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, again, I am the light of the world. And then he goes on and he heals the guy, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But notice here that Jesus says that people suffer and evil is in the world, basically, not because of anybody's sin, but so that God's glory might be displayed. You're allowed to suffer. I'm allowed to suffer. Bad things go on in the world so that God's glory and somehow might be displayed. All the things that happened this week over in the Middle East, which I just can't even imagine. Wanting to kill somebody over a movie clip. Now, I've seen some movie clips that really made me mad. You know, I was so disappointed in Indiana Jones and the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull. You know, the movie clip was incredible. But the movie, oh man, you know, don't make another one, okay? But I didn't want to kill anybody over it. And I'm not trying to make light of this. That was a terrible thing. And it is, I mean, it's just awful. But that is somehow going to display the glory of God. I don't know how. But it will. From something that big to somebody not feeling well today at church. Someone who's chronically sick. I don't understand. I have prayed and prayed about this, but I still have this problem with blank. To display the glory of God. Now, Jesus isn't minimizing it, but he wants us to know that things happen that we look upon as evil, but they're really there to display God's glory. So I think that's something that I think chapter 9 is another one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible because it addresses this issue. A couple other things about this story that are really interesting. This is the most detailed conversation of someone who's healed by Jesus. The guy, the man born blind, he goes from this nondescript guy over here, you know, blind. Nobody, he's just a face, another face in the crowd. You know, he becomes this theologian and has this great discussion with the theologians of his day. And basically, they can't answer his questions and they toss him out of church. It's so amazing how that once your eyes clear up about God, how smart you get. Isn't that something? Isn't that weird? That when finally your sin is dealt with and you're no longer blind, how smart you get all of a sudden? You know, kind of like, you know, when your children turn 21, they realize what a brilliant person you are. This conversation, go back and read the conversation in John chapter 9. It is a wonderful conversation this guy has. And even though they were mad at him, even though he knew the consequences, even though his parents would not stand up for him, basically they kind of tossed him under the bus, as we say. You know, this guy, he comes out of this and in verse 35, and this is also the second time, the only time I know that this happens. Jesus heard they had thrown him out and he found him. Jesus went to look for this guy when he realized what had happened. He goes and looks for him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, you've seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And it just wasn't... I think the healing of his eyesight was one thing. I wonder how much this guy was impacted by the fact that Jesus went looking for him. After this terrible thing had happened to him. Throwing out of the synagogue is a big deal. We don't have time to talk about that today. That was a humongous deal in their society. More than we can probably ever imagine. I don't know if there's anything we even can compare that to, particularly in America. But that was a big deal. And he believed Jesus and worshiped him because of what Jesus had done for him, both physically and I think also spiritually. Once more, we have a claim to divinity. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man. I am who I am. And this is a picture, when I was a little kid, I remember this picture. I just found it on the internet yesterday. And this is a picture of the man born blind. But just to show you something, I don't know if you guys notice this. Everybody knows how all these people have blonde hair? Jesus has highlights. And curls. And this guy has real nice haircut, so this guy back here, I just thought, and they don't wear shoes. So I thought, well, I guess that's the best they could have done. So anyway, that was a picture when I had a little kid, and I found it yesterday. John chapter 10, let's talk about this, and then we'll wrap it up. John chapter 10 is the parable of the shepherd, Jesus claiming to be the good shepherd. A couple things about John chapter 10, really interesting. First of all, it is the only parable of Jesus mentioned in the Gospel of John. It's the only parable that John even refers to, is the parable of the good shepherd. And it's the only time the parable is mentioned is in the Gospel of John. So this whole thing, one parable by John, and it's exclusive to John. And we read, I know those of us, you've been around the church, have been around Christianity, you've heard the parable of the good shepherd, about Jesus claiming to be the good shepherd, and so forth. And so that's just an awesome story, again, a claim about who I am. And it certainly ties into, in fact, if you really want to read it in context, if you read it starting in when he had healed the man born blind, verse 40 of John 9, it's some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What are we blind to?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." And then he starts telling the parable of the good shepherd. So that all kind of ties together. That parable comes right after that. That wasn't said over here. It was said to the Pharisees who were there asking him about this, and to the man born blind. That parable was told there. Chapter 10 and verse 22. And we'll stop here because it's time to stop. It says, then, and again, there's a time frame here. This happens later on in the fall. Happens in the winter time. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. And so we have a two-month gap between this event that's just occurred and this one. The Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple court walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And so then Jesus goes on to say, "I am the Christ. I told you that, but you don't believe me. So why do I need to keep repeating it," basically. So let's stop right there. We'll close with Jesus at the Feast of Dedication. We're going to pick up in 2 weeks. We're going to talk about Jesus and the Pharisees. And that we're going to jump over now to Luke. So if you want to go over to there and start in Luke chapter 11. We'll talk about Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees in a couple of weeks and some other events that occurred. And then we will continue on and go get your children because we're late. We're late. A very important date. Yep. Oh. Oh. When did that fall off?